John chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to ask you to read with me. I'm going to read from the ESV. You'll be able to follow along quite easily in whatever translation you may have. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to be a witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to be a witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this is Your Word, inspired by Your blessed Holy Spirit. You instructed Your writers to say exactly what You wanted them to say. We believe that these words, when we read them, You speak. And so they deserve our respect, our attention. They deserve our diligent study and our zealous obedience. But we confess, Lord, we cannot do this. We cannot understand. We cannot rejoice in, nor can we obey the Word without the work of Your Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we don't look to man. We look to You. Help us truly understand, rejoice in, and worship. Amen. Now, Dieter mentioned it at the beginning of the service, but isn't it amazing how quickly Christmas comes to an end? Though you are probably, for some of you, will be eating whatever you prepared yesterday on a sandwich for the next couple of days. I suspect I'm not the only one. See a couple of smiles and nods around. But it's glorious. We love Christmas. There's this anticipation. It builds up to the day in our family. The tradition is on the 1st of December, we eat pizza, we watch cartoons, and we put up the Christmas tree. That's our tradition. And then, at the end of December, we take down the tree, and we take down the lights, and we pack it all away. And then the holiday is over. But as we were reminded, the glories of the incarnation are not limited to Christmas. They're not limited to a single day or a single season. In fact, the glories of the incarnation predate creation itself and will outlast creation. And so when we go through this passage and we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, or as John introduces Him to us, we've already seen that He is the Word in verse 1 to verse 5. And we saw that He is the eternal, divine, living, creative Word of God. Very God of God, light of light. He is the Son of God. And we saw yesterday, as we looked at verse 9 to verse 14, that this Word did something quite unexpected. He would be worthy of our adoration and love. He would be worthy of our awe and obedience just for His exalted glory. But then the Word does something quite unexpected. He enters into creation. Verse 9 tells us the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And if it was like in the Old Testament where the Shekinah glory of God descends upon Mount Sinai or filled the temple, and we saw His glory in fire and in smoke and in thunder and in lightning and peals of thunder, that would already be amazing. That would already move us to worship Him. But He did something even greater than that. In verse 14, we are told, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man. He was not ashamed to be counted among us. He took on flesh and blood. How did the world respond? Well, sadly, many rejected Him. We see that in verse 10 and verse 11. Creation did not recognize its Maker. Israel did not receive its Messiah. But there are those who did see. And even today, there are those who do see and who believe. And to them, He has given the right, verse 12, to become children of God. That's what we looked at last Sunday and yesterday. But today, I want to focus on how the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very unique way, ministers to us as the God-man, as it's revealed in the rest of this passage. We'll start in verse 15, and I just want to point out something here. When we went through the passage the first time, you would have remembered that it's kind of divided into three parts quite naturally, this introduction, because on two occasions, John kind of interrupts the flow of his thought by referring to John the Baptist in verse 6 to verse 8, and then again in verse 15. And so when you look at that, it feels kind of like an interruption, but it's important because right after this, He's going to go to John the Baptist and He's going to introduce Jesus to us, not just in theory, but as Jesus lived and breathed and walked among us. And John the Baptist is key to that. John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way so that the world might receive its King. And so in verse 15, we read that John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" Words that He says again in verse 30 of this chapter. So He's preparing the way. But that little interlude is followed by verse 16. And verse 16 starts with an important word, "for," which links all the way back to verse 15. All the way back to verse 14. In verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then jump to verse 16, "For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace." So that's our first point this morning. Christ supplies our need. Christ supplies our need. In His incarnation, Jesus Christ supplies our need. Verse 16, "From His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." What is Christ's fullness? What is Christ's fullness? Christ's fullness refers to His completeness or His abundance. It's the same term that Paul would later use when he described the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 when he says, "In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Which means that in the person of Jesus, full deity, complete deity resides, undiluted, undiminished. And in case the Colossians didn't get it, he would repeat himself when he says in chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." The full measure of deity is in Jesus. Why? Because He is God. And so oftentimes when you look at the life of Jesus, We need to remember that in every moment He acts not from lack, but from abundance. And so when Jesus, for example, decides not to call down angels from heaven, or He prohibits His disciples from calling down fire from heaven, it is not because He can't. It's because He chose not to. There's this infinite fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is laid up in Him, says J.C. Ryle, as in a treasury, a boundless supply of all that any sinner can need. In his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, John MacArthur writes the following. Listen to this. Pure Christianity needs no embellishment whatsoever. We find complete sufficiency in Christ and His provision for our needs. Too many Christians have bought into the notion that all the spiritual resources we gain at the moment of salvation are not adequate to meet the real needs in today's complex world. So they look for something more not found in God's Word. The whole point John the Evangelist is trying to make in this verse is that Christ supplies out of His fullness, out of His abundance. I remember years ago we were going through the book of Philippians. And it's actually a privilege this morning. Some of the guys I went through Philippians with are here this morning. They're sitting there at the back nodding along. And we got to chapter 4 and we looked at verse 19. And just listen to what the Apostle Paul says here. For my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Which means that the supply is in accordance with, is proportional to His glory. Or the riches of His glory in Christ. How much is that? How big is that? How do you quantify that when you talk about the fullness of Christ? He who made everything. We often measure it and limit it and make it pretty small. A Christian does not get up in the morning and wonder whether there will be enough manna for the day. We do not move in lack spiritually. We can be confident that Christ will provide what we need. Now, here's the problem. What do we need? Because this is what trips us up. This is where we get into trouble because we don't always understand our need. We often misunderstand the abundance of Christ to mean that He will give us everything we desire. And we treat Him like a sanctified Santa Claus who's supposed to give us every toy we can imagine or think of. But Jesus will not do that. And He will not do that not because He can't. And not because He does not care, but because that is not what we need. Love compels Christ to give us what we need, not simply what we want. So look at verse 16. What is it that He provides? For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. What is grace? Grace is God's favorable disposition towards sinful humanity. It's unmerited favor. But as one commentator explained, it is not a mere gracious disposition, but an expectation of the Lord showing kindness. It's not just a passive feeling. It is God who actively does good to those who deserve wrath. That's grace. Our greatest need is grace. And out of Christ's fullness, we can receive it. But He doesn't just say grace. He says, look at verse 16. He says, grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. What does that mean? Well, if you have a different translation in front of you, or maybe you have access to different translations, you'll notice that translators have a hard time figuring out what to do with this phrase. For example, in the King James Version, it is grace for grace. In the NIV, we read, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Which sounds quite different, but more or less gets at the same idea. The Holman Christian Standard Bible writes, grace after grace, which is close to the ESV. And the Net Bible translated a similar way. One gracious gift after another. What does it mean? Now, if you have an honest translation, you'll have footnotes. I love footnotes in our Bibles. People are often worried about which translation they should choose. Choose one with footnotes. That's an honest translation, because there the translators will tell you, listen, we struggled with this and this is why. And so they don't want to pull the wool over your eyes. They want to be open and honest with you. And the footnote in the NET or New English Translation is particularly helpful. It says the following. The meaning of the phrase could be love, grace, under the new covenant in place of love or grace under the Sinai covenant. Thus, it's a replacement of grace. Grace under the old, grace under the new. Or, second option, it is grace on top of grace. Not replacement, but accumulation. Or, it is grace corresponding to grace. Thus, correspondence. The most commonly held view is two. Grace on top of grace, in one sense or another. And this is probably the best explanation. So what does that mean? It means that over and above grace already received, fresh grace always appears. There is an inexhaustible abundance of grace available to all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Christ. Those who have seen His glory, verse 14. Those who have received in Him and believed in His name, verse 12. They are the recipients of this grace. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is ours. This is the grace by which we are cleansed, forgiven, redeemed, adopted, strengthened, encouraged, guided, protected. Grace. In the words of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How do we have access to that? It is through the Word who has become flesh. Out of His fullness we have all received. See, the trouble is, we often think we have enough. Not materially. We're never satisfied materially. We'll always want a faster car and a bigger house and a high, you know, bigger salary and whatnot. We're never satisfied there. But spiritually, very often we find, ah, no, I'm okay. I can handle this. Have you felt like that? Have you ever faced a difficulty or a problem and instead of running to the Lord in prayer, you think, ah, this isn't a big deal? As though our own fullness can supply enough. We're beggars. Jesus Christ is the bread. And we need to receive out of His fullness and not rely on our lack. And when we do that, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace is the result. So maybe part of the reason why we don't do more, attempt more, dare more for the sake of God and for His glory, it's because we're looking at our own lack instead of at the fullness of Christ. Second, we find that Christ is superior to Moses. So Christ supplies our need, but we also find Christ is superior to Moses. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, why is John bringing in Moses into this? Well, Moses is arguably one of the most important figures in the Old Testament. And Moses was employed, we are told in Hebrews chapter 3, as a servant. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's household as a servant. He was the instrument through which God led His people out of Egypt. He is the instrument through which God gave His law to His people at Sinai. And as a servant, he was faithful in all that God had appointed him in. But he was only ever a servant. The moral law, which he brought down from Mount Sinai, was holy and just and good. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but it could not justify. It had no healing power. It could wound, but it could not bind up. In the words of Romans chapter 4, verse 15, "For the law brings wrath." Why? Because it pronounces a curse upon any imperfect obedience. And obviously on all disobedience. We could not be perfected by the law. We needed something more. So Christ came. See, the law, we are told, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law could not cleanse the conscience. It could not perfect the sinner. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That does not mean that it was bad or evil. We went over that a couple of weeks ago. The law is still good, but because of our sinfulness, it could not save us. How does that ministry compare with Christ's? Grace and truth, we are told, verse 17, came through Jesus. That same grace and truth that was mentioned in verse 14. The glory of God in the Son is full of grace and truth. See, Christ is God's final and perfect self-disclosure. Jesus outshines any revelation that has gone before Him like the sun outshines a candle at noonday. And so when we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't take a candle, run into the darkest corner of the darkest room and think that that's where we will find light. We open up the curtains, we open up the doors, we let the light stream in. Through Christ, we can see clearly what was only dimly lit in the Old Testament. And while Moses may have been one of the most important figures in the Old Testament, he was only a servant. But that same passage in Hebrews chapter 3 that calls him a servant says of Jesus, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." So instead of rushing to the servant, run to the Son. And what will you find? Grace and truth. What is this grace and truth? J.C. Ryle writes, "Grace came by Him when He made fully known God's gracious plan of salvation by faith in His own blood and opened the fountain of mercy to all the world. Truth came by Him when He fulfilled in His own person the types of the Old Testament and revealed Himself as the true sacrifice, the true mercy seat, and the true priest." Yes, there's grace and there's truth even in the Old Testament and even in the Old Covenant law, but the fullness thereof is found only in Christ. And in Him, even the law finds its proper place. Christ is superior to Moses. In becoming flesh, the Word did something that the law could not. Third, we see Christ reveals God to man. So we see that Christ supplies our need. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ reveals God to man. Verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Has anyone ever seen God? I know there are a lot of people nowadays who claim to have done that. They're all liars. Okay, just let's get that out of the way. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God." You see, mortal man has never seen the Father. We could not bear the sight. Moses came close. Moses, the servant who was faithful, who received the law and gave it to God's people. You'll remember he's the one who cried out to the Lord in Exodus 33 that he wanted to see God's glory. But God Himself told him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Exodus 33, verse 20. But he was given an opportunity to see the afterglow of God's glory when God put him in the cleft of the rock, covered him with His hands, and he saw the afterglow of God's glory, and God declared His name before him. Later in Numbers chapter 12, when Aaron and Miriam were jealous of Moses, God Himself told them, "I speak with him mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." But note what He says. God does not say that, did not say that He saw the full glory of the Lord, only the form. It was veiled in a way. Moses did not see the face of God. What about Isaiah? Moses, the law, Isaiah representing the prophets. Didn't Isaiah see the Lord? Well, we are told in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." But did you notice what he describes there? He knows who's on the throne, but he doesn't describe him who is seated on the throne. He describes the throne, he describes the train of his robe, he describes the angels that minister in God's presence, and he describes what they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." But he does not describe the one who is seated upon the throne. Incidentally, I believe this was a pre-incarnate glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that confirmed in John chapter 12. But the point is, not Moses, not Isaiah the prophet could see the Lord in all His glory. Why not? Because sinful man could not bear the sight. How then can we know God if we can't see Him? Through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Here he calls Jesus the only God. He uses the same word that he used in verse 14 when he described him as the only Son. And the idea here is that he's emphasizing his uniqueness. He is the unique radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Not only is he uniquely suited to this role, we are told that he is at the Father's side. It implies intimacy. Another way to translate it is to say that he's in the bosom of the Father. He's been with God, verse 1 and verse 2, from the beginning. And this means that Jesus knows and can speak about things that you and I know nothing about. The glories of heaven. The glories of God Himself. And so during His earthly ministry, Jesus could say in John chapter 6 verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." And how does He reveal Him? Well, Jesus spoke of His Father, yes. But more than that, John 14 verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Christ reveals the Father in His very being, in His very nature. He is like His Father. Everything that we can know about God the Father in this life has been revealed to us by God the Son. In Christ's words, His deeds, His life and death and resurrection, we learn as much concerning God the Father as our minds right now can handle. There are people who think that you can get to know God by a different means. There are people who think, who claim that they can come to God through Islam. There are others who claim to come to God through nature. There are others who think that Hinduism and Buddhism or New Age will help them better understand God. And some people are eclectic. They throw them all into a big melting pot, mix them around, and they think, well, that brings them closer to the truth and to the reality of it. But none of these can make God known because they were not there. Jesus Christ was from eternity past. Jesus Christ and only Christ is the Word become flesh. And that is why He and only He can reveal the Father to us. In John chapter 14, verse 6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Jesus is just stating a simple fact. There's no one else that can make the Father known like Christ can. And so in this passage, as we bring this introduction to a close, we find that Christ supplies our needs. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, and we also find that He's the one who reveals God the Father to us. And if you take all of it together, and that's kind of the point, and I set that out at the beginning, if you take all of this together, you get a glimpse. We begin to understand and see why He's worthy of our adoration, our worship, our trust, our submission and obedience. Because Jesus is the Word of God, the eternal, divine, creative, life-giving Word. Jesus is the light that has come into the world, the Word that has become flesh. And it is through Christ and only Christ that we can have our deepest need met, grace. It is through Christ and only Christ that sinners can be justified, not the law. And it is through Christ and only Christ that we can get to know the Father. That's what Christmas is supposed to be about. And praise God, not just Christmas. But every day of every year, for as long as the Lord may spare us. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us marvel at our Savior and worship Him and honor Him and bring glory to His name. Amen.